Please open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 31. And if a friend would kindly tell me what page number it is in the Black Bibles, I will announce that real loud. 552, my dearest friend announces. 552 is the page number in the Black Bibles. We are reading not the entirety, but a section of Proverbs 31, a passage we've looked at several times over the last month or so, as we go through a topical series, roughly based on three passages of Scripture on what it means to live a blessed life. Today we're going to be looking at honor, the place of honor in a life that God has blessed. And to that end, we're just going to read the last four verses of Proverbs 31. Hear God's word, Proverbs chapter 31, verses 28 through 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the works or the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today, as we talk about what it means to give honor and to receive honor and the path to receiving honor, we need to start out talking about what honor is. And honor is very closely related, almost identical to another word that we Presbyterians like to use a lot when we talk about God and about serving God, and that is glory. We talk about the glory of God. And of course, when we're studying the Bible and trying to get a full understanding of what these different words and phrases and concepts mean, we always look at the Old Testament and we look at the New Testament and we dig into the words that get translated into English as honor and glory and so on, and the words that get translated from Greek into English for honor and glory and so on. And the word that we find translated honor or glory pretty consistently in the Old Testament is kavod. And it really means, when it boils down to it, the most simple possible meaning is weight. Heaviness. And we could think about, we could see how that would be how our understanding of glory would flow from our understanding of weight, of heaviness. When a big man comes into the room, you notice. When somebody who's extremely well-dressed comes into the room, you notice. Maybe it's a very obvious well-dressedness with a lot of heavy jewelry, or maybe it's a little bit more subtle. You look at that Brooks Brothers suit or that Gucci tie, and you think about the zeros that went after after the dollar sign in what they're wearing. You say, this is heavy, this is glorious, this is impressive, at least. Maybe a stupid kind of glory, maybe a stupid kind of impressiveness, but it's heavy, it's weighty. You walk into a beautiful church building, and it's heavy, it's weighty. And if the architects are really good at their job, they don't make it feel oppressive, but you know that an enormous amount of work and expense and thought went into creating this glorious space. Well, the word glory in the Old Testament, which is often translated as honor, evokes this idea of weight. And when we glorify someone, we are speaking that which is true of them already. We are speaking the glory that is in existence already. Most of all, that's true of God and his glory. We can't ultimately add anything to who God is. We can't give him anything that doesn't already belong to him. But when we glorify God, we speak that which is true of him. We speak his glory out loud, and in a sense, it adds to it. But in a sense, we're only giving back to him what already belongs to him. And when we talk about honoring people, we're doing the same, either by virtue of the station in life, the place in the world that God has given them, or by virtue of their character and their gifts and the things that they've accomplished. we glorify them. We speak out loud what they have done to say to the world, look, give glory to this person. They have it coming. So I want to make two arguments in this sermon today. And the first is very simple. And at the same time, I think in our highly democratic society, one where many values have been turned upside down, one that a lot of people forget. And that is very simple. Very simply this. We owe some people honor, and we should give it to them. We owe some people honor or respect is another phrase that can translate the same concept, and we should give it to them. Now, we are called, of course, to give people honor in public. And we see this worked out in our own society and in other societies in all kinds of different ways, right? The president travels in a motorcade, and it's not only for his security and protection, but it's also for his glory. You know that the president is traveling through your town. It gets your attention. You get excited about it or upset about it, depending on the president and what you think of him. And we see this as a mark of his glory, his Secret Service members all around him looking cool and burly and scary. That's glory. The White House that he lives in is glory. The Capitol building that our legislators work in, whether it's in Washington, D.C. or in Providence, is glorious. In Boston, it's even more glorious from the outside because they got that big, crazy golden dome. We make the things that we think are important, are heavy, are weighty, glorious, and we consider them glorious. We consider them worthy of honor. And the Bible has a lot to say about praise in public for public words and public works. So in the passage we just looked at, Proverbs chapter 31, it starts out by talking about private praise or private glory or honor, which we'll talk about in a minute, but it goes on to talk about in the very last verse of the passage, give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And of course, the works themselves don't do the talking. It is that the woman's, the excellent wife's works are so well known outside of her home that people talk about what a wonderful person she is, what a hard worker she is, what an asset she is, not only to her own family, but also to the community around in public. They talk about her in the gates, which is where the elders or the leaders of the city meet together to deliberate. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Earlier in Proverbs chapter 11, a passage that we looked at a little bit last week when we talked about money, is a gracious woman gets honor and violent men get riches. And it's amazing how often those two things, riches and honor, go together in Scripture, as we'll see in a few minutes. A gracious woman gets honor. People recognize this is a person of character, and we honor her for it. But there's more than that, of course, since we look at our other passages, our other key passages in this series are Job 29 and Psalm 112. And we looked a few weeks back at public life and Job's role in the life of his city. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood, an act of honor. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. And Job is describing the honor that he had in the public square among his fellow leaders, let alone among the community as a whole. And Psalm 112 speaks multiple times of the enduring honor that a righteous man gets. Verse 3, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Meaning he will be remembered for his righteousness. He will be remembered for his generosity. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. And verse 9, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. And if that passage sounds familiar to you from outside of Psalm 112, it's because Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians quotes this and uses it to speak of Christ, that his righteousness endures forever. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. Now, there's a flip side to this, or maybe an opposite of public honor. And that is, and I'll use the Latin phrase for all of you ancient Romans in the audience, damnatio memoriae. I'm not fluent in ancient Latin, sorry. Damnatio memoriae. And what that means is an absolute public forgetting of somebody particularly horrible. Have you ever heard of the Emperor Heliogabalus? How about the Emperor Severus Alexander? They were two teenagers who followed one another. The second guy assassinated the first guy in a period of time in ancient Rome known as the crisis of the third century. And as you can guess from that time period's name, it wasn't a very good time. They were horrible people who did horrible things. And their own people wound up plotting and assassinating each one of them. And then, as it turned out, the public records had their names stricken from them almost universally, and any busts or pictures or anything else that were made of them were stricken, recarved to have somebody else's face on it, obliterated, wiped out, painted over, mosaiced over, gone. They said, we want to forget this guy as fast as possible. And this is a forgetting, an intentional forgetting of someone who is particularly reprehensible. For you Jane Austen fans, you may remember Lady Catherine de Bourgh threatening Elizabeth Bennet, no one will mention your name. We won't even mention your name. We will execrate you and forget you so hard. Psalm 9, verse 6, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, the very memory of them has perished. And if this seems like a crime against future historians, think about the attitude of Germany in the post-war years to memorials that had been set up for various Nazi purposes. They were all taken down, and only quiet and humble memorials were left that made no mention of Nazism to the soldiers that had fallen from the German army during World War II. If something is bad enough, you will actually strike it from public memory. And Psalm 112 says the same of the wicked. The wicked man, the one who disadvantages others to advantage himself, sees the blessing, the memorial, the honor that the righteous man gets, and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Everything that he was about will be gone. So honor is ascribing to the honorable that honor which belongs to them, that glory which belongs to them. The opposite of it is this damnatio memoriae, this public forgetting of those who should be forgotten. But we see that there's more to it than just a public speaking of honor and glory. For instance, honor and money seem to go together. A whole bunch of different places in the scripture tie these together. Now, we don't even have to go to Scripture to see that there's some connection between them. Think about your workplace. Think about the people you work with. Who do you hope will get a raise? Is it the person who phones in everything, just does a kind of a lousy job, and is barely hanging on? Or is it the person who's really competent and is a blessing to work with and is doing good for the organization that you're part of? The question answers itself. You want the person who's working hard, who's competent, skillful, brings home the bacon, to make more money. And we hope that for ourselves. And generally, we see that there is a connection between the value of the work somebody does and the pay that they receive, generally. But we also see this in many promises in Scripture. The blessings of wisdom, who's described in terms as a lady speaking in the early chapters of Proverbs. Proverbs 3:16, long life is in her right hand, In her left hand are riches and honor. And Proverbs 8, verse 18, wisdom herself speaks and says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. These two things tend to go together. Even something like the Nobel Prize. I don't know if you know this, but the Nobel Prize, every year they give out these Nobel Prizes, you've probably heard of them, for peace and economics and literature and so on and so forth. And when they give you this beautiful medallion presented by the King of Sweden, he also gives you a check for 10 million Swedish kronor, which is right now about $900,000, which you could go on a pretty nice vacation in Sweden on, I believe. The Nobel Prize ties together honor and riches. Even in the passage we just read, that last verse, give her the fruit of her hands. What is it talking about when it says give her the fruit of her hands? It's saying you're this honorable and excellent wife who's contributing so much to the community as a whole, but especially to your own family. If you have such a wife and she's bringing in some money beyond what is needed for the basics of the family's life, let her handle it. Let her take it and do what she sees fit with it. Let her invest it as she sees wisely to do, which is something that we see in the passage earlier. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 actually talks about this. It can be translated multiple ways, but it does seem to connect competence and faithful service with pay. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And the word translated honor is often and probably here should be translated salary or pay. Let those who rule well be considered worthy of double pay, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And of course, this is aimed at Timothy, who's serving as sort of the chief pastor in the island, the area that he's working in, and he has some say in what the various elders get paid. And Paul is saying, hey, you really want to encourage the guys who are doing a good job by making sure that they get paid well. Not only do honor and money go together, but we also see honor and heart obedience going together. There are many places that warn us against an external honor. In fact, the commandment against taking the Lord's name in vain is probably about a lot more than not saying the name of the Lord when you stub your toe. It's about, hey, look, you've already been commanded to only worship God, and you've been commanded to worship Him in a way that He decides and pleases Him instead of whatever you made up. And now, third commandment, you are commanded to not worship Him in an empty and meaningless way. When you take up the name of the Lord on your lips, do not take it up in a vain, empty way. And there's warnings against this in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah chapter 29. God says, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, I'm going to bring punishment on them. In other words, they're going through the outward motions. They're going to church, as it were. They're singing the songs. They're saying the things you're supposed to say. But they're really only doing it to check off the boxes. Even their fear of me, he says, is a commandment taught by men rather than something coming from the heart. And by the way, if that sounds familiar, it's quoted twice by Jesus in the New Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, another famous passage where Saul has disobeyed the Lord and in order to cover up his disobedience to the Lord, he's sacrificing all these animals, and Samuel, the prophet, comes to him and says, what did you do? And Saul says, well, I had to keep something to offer to the Lord. Well, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Genuine honor is more than external. It also includes a serious heart obedience. So there's public honor. We've been talking about mostly public honor up to this point, but there's also private honor. where we give private praise for private works and words. And that's what we see in the first couple verses that we looked at. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Now, there may be an element of public praise in this, but it seems to be taking place primarily within the home, that the children of this excellent or mighty wife and the husband of this excellent or mighty wife tell her that she's doing well, that she is surpassing everybody else they know, that they rejoice and they appreciate and they're thankful for and they're basking in the light of her good work. That is a beautiful thing. Praise by those, or praise from those who know you best and whom you owe the most love and service and whom you spend the most time with, is the highest praise that you can possibly get. And how many times, those of you who are adults and have been around and unfortunate enough to be aware of the news over the last 20 years or 30 years or 50 years, how many times has a rich and famous and even widely respected person died only to have all sorts of horrible stuff come out later on about their conduct in private? It is higher praise when those who know you best praise you than when those who only see you in public praise you. And again, this is the opposite of a contempt or a dishonor. While you may have a terrible parent, you probably won't be able to completely forget them. But there's a threat here. There's a concern here that we should have when we hear people criticizing those who are closest to them in a public setting. It is bad to speak evil of people. And the New Testament makes it clear, even of strangers, even of your enemies, you should not be running them down and crushing them with your words in public. How much worse to speak evil of your parents, your spouse, your church, your elders, your government, even. A good rule is praise or honor people in public, chastise them and rebuke them, if need be, in private. And when it serves the purposes of love, and love is always seeking the good of the others, not seeking to get what we feel like we have coming back, and when it serves the purposes of love, forbear. And that means just let it go. You will not be able to settle every problem that you've ever had with your family members. And often, maybe most of the time, what love calls for is forbearance. You just say, you know what? It is not going to help anything if I make a federal case out of this. And then in the few times when you do need to make a federal case out of it, your case will be that much stronger. So what do you do then when you have to tell somebody that you're close to that they're wrong, whether it's a family member or a fellow church member or a friend? Well, Jesus actually gives us a very clear set of directions for this in Matthew chapter 18. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but he says that the goal is to win your brother, not to feel good or get it off your chest or to win the fight. And so you go to them first and gently tell them, listen, I think you're in sin, either against me or against God or against another person, and I think you need to repent. And you do your best to win them over in that tiny private setting. And then from there, you go on. If they won't listen, then you bring another Christian and try again. And if they still won't listen, then you tell it to the church, which in effect means church discipline. It doesn't mean grab the mic from Pastor Howe and start announcing somebody else's sins. It means you go to the elders and you say, we've got a real problem here, and I need your help with it. Private praise, as it turns out, is no less lasting or significant than public praise, and maybe more lasting and significant. What do we do that will change the world the most? For those of us who have families, probably the work that we do in our households is going to outlast anything that we do in our workplaces or in other settings. Praise people for doing what matters most, not just for doing the things that the world sees and the world values. Thirdly, we're not just called to praise in public, praise in private in sort of a general way. We're actually called to pay attention to a couple of different things. And the first is someone's station or their office or their status, their place in your life. And so there are people that we give honor to simply because they are who they are, and they are who they are in relation to us. And that starts with your father and mother. Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your father and your mother. And Paul picks up on this when he tells the children in the churches that he's writing to, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes, honor your father and mother. And then he says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so I tell you right now, whether you are old or middle-aged or young, and especially those of you who are young, who sometimes think your parents are very unjust and unfeeling people. My youngest can attest to that this morning, I think. If you want to do well and live for a long time, be careful to honor the people that the Lord has placed above you, starting with your mom and dad. In station, we honor their station. Our parents, our rulers, our elders, whatever their character is. We salute the uniform at times, but we also want to honor our fathers and mothers for their gifts and their character and what they have actually done. And we want to avoid the temptation to envy or covet or resent them. We are called to honor the old in general, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. We're called to honor kings and governors and other rulers. So Romans chapter 12, pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter 2, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Not because the human institutions are well run, because often they're not. Be subject for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he puts it in the really beautiful, pithy, short way. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Well, does this apply only to good governments that are doing what they should? No way. No way. Look at the first century and your stomach will turn when you look at the behavior of emperors like Nero, let alone third century guys like our friends Heliogabalus and Severus Alexander. Furthermore, we are called to honor people as heads and representatives of our nation. It is good to love your country. It is not reprehensible to love your country, but everything needs to be taken in the light of Scripture. G.K. Chesterton once said that saying my country, right or wrong, is a bit like saying my mother, drunk or sober, right? Well, yes, you should be loving and honoring your mother, whether she's drunk or sober, but it doesn't mean you think everything's fine. We are called to love our countries and honor our nations, but with clear eyes. We are called to honor our employers or superiors. Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And if you are a married woman, you are called to honor your own husband. We are taught throughout the Scriptures that men and women have equality of value, difference of role, but that submission per se happens within a marriage. It is not the submission of all women to all men, but more than once the New Testament uses the phrase your own husband to describe the submissive relationship that takes place within marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That interesting pair of love and respect, calling on each of them to give what is hard for them to give, but the other person needs the most. And 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So we're called to honor people by virtue of their status or their office, just because it's your parents, even if they're terrible. Just because it's your boss, even if he's terrible. Just because if it's your president or your governor or your mayor, even if they're terrible. But we're also called to honor character and accomplishment. Some people are more honorable in what they do and how they act than others. And of course, some are dishonorable. Isaiah chapter 32 promises a time when the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. And Psalm 15 says that a good person honors those who fear the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? A good person honors those who fear the Lord. Not just fearing the Lord himself, but honoring those who fear the Lord. We're called to honor the wise and the skilled. Proverbs 22, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So there are going to be people in your life, and particularly within your church, who are bad at things that you're good at, but they're going to be good at things that you're bad at. And you should be careful to honor those who have been given different skills than you have. But it goes actually a little bit further than that. And Paul goes on in the same chapter to tell us that we should honor and respect and care for the weak and the less presentable. I love how he puts that, the less presentable members of the church. Here's what he says. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. There's no part of you that's like you could just get rid of and not worry about it. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. He's just saying we wear more clothes over the parts that we don't want to be exposed. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, and he's not just talking about the physical body, but the body of Christ, the church, which is going to be made up of all kinds of people with all kinds of good and bad things going on. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Why? Why do I have to slow down for the slow kid? Right? Why do I have to worry about this weaker brother or weaker sister? Of course, nobody thinks about it the other way and says, why do they have to slow down for me? Well, Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians something really powerful. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do we want to encourage people to be weak? No, of course not. But we are acknowledging the value of the weak and those who are struggling. We remember that Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, that there will always be difficulties, weaknesses, blind spots, and they may not be the ones you're thinking of when you think about your church. They will always be with us, and we will always be called on to care for, cover up, honor, watch over the weaker and less presentable members of the church. And at the same time, we encourage all to become as strong, virtuous, and honorable as they can become. It's a very interesting thing, and secular sociologists and psychologists and all those ologists back this up. They find that good leadership, whether it's by men or women, blends what are classical masculine traits with classical feminine traits. Courage, aggression, strength, respect for laws and boundaries, readiness to fight for what is right and against every threat against the community or against the family, but also gentleness, concern for every member of the team or the church or the family, and a determination that no one gets left out and everyone has enough. We'll come back to this in a minute. Honor and thankfulness go together as well. Honor others out of thankfulness. It's an extension of our thankfulness. And this is something in an incredibly rich, comfortable society, it's really hard, easy for us to forget. But we're to honor others out of thankfulness, receive honor when we get it with humility and thankfulness. Paul says this beautiful thing in Philippians 2. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Something happens when we decide that is the right thing to do. God is calling me to do that, even though it's so hard for me. And I'm going to just put one shaky foot in front of the other and try to do it. God is at work in you at that moment when you have done something good, honorable, noble, hard, no matter how small it is. You are in the presence of God and his work. You are his hands and feet at that moment. And along those lines, let me give honors right now about the celebration last night. Carolyn, where's Carolyn? Don't look at me. Esther. You can do that. With help from, there's a lot more clapping to do, bear with me. With help from Lydia and Daryl, the stage that I'm standing on, built by Dave and Curtis, with help from Mark, Gloria, Mike, Stephen Robeson, Andrew Kirk, and others yet unnamed. Two dozen different projects that have been going on almost nonstop in some cases, carried out by the McAllisters and Joan and Dart and Sean and Daryl and Michelle and Nick and Julie and Kelly and Unique and Elena and Eddie. And Rebecca started pitching in already just a few weeks into coming to church. Everybody has been throwing themselves into this work, and I honor you for it. Good work. Thank you. And I'm not just saying that to say keep it up, although we need to keep it up, at least for a while, but to say thank you. This is honorable. This is glorious. And insofar as you have done what the Lord has called you to do, even though it's meant some anxiety and some tiredness and maybe some sleepless nights, you are the hands and feet of the Lord, and he is at work in you to will and to work that which is pleasing in his sight. I want to make a second argument, and that is that you should seek honor and glory, and you should seek it like Christ. I am not, and if you want, you can look this up, I'm not an altruist. I am like incapable of doing anything just because, for zero reward whatsoever, even though it would do me zero good whatsoever. But that's okay, because I don't think God calls us to work for zero reward whatsoever. He may call us to work for a reward that we will never experience or see in this world. It may be a reward that no one will give us, no one will see what we do, and we will go unsung our whole lives long. In fact, one of the most beautiful passages in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, which is this kind of crazy allegory about heaven and hell, is that he's in heaven and a parade comes by for the most wonderful person who ever lived other than Christ himself. And it's some old lady from a poor part of London that nobody's ever heard of. And it was simply because she did all that she could in prayer and service. Nobody ever knew her name in the world. And yet she was celebrated in heaven in a way that nobody else was in all of heaven. When we seek glory and honor like Christ, we seek it through humility. The path to honor for Christians is humility. James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Peter says, likewise, he's just been talking to elders in the church, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, to each other as individuals, toward the church, toward the elders, to the elders, toward the church. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We honor others. Well, there's a couple of reasons why we do this. We honor others, first of all, out of a sober-minded awareness of our own limits, right? You cannot do anything you put your mind to. I will never play for the NBA, ever, ever. Most of you, I'm sorry to tell you, will never play for the NBA, ever. We can't just do everything. God has given us different gifts, and that's totally fine. If we're blessed, we'll find a handful of things that we can do really well in a lifetime. There will always be somebody better to compare yourself to. So you ought to be humble just on the basis of that. But more than that, we honor others as an extension of the fear of God, which is itself, as we saw a few weeks ago, key to a blessed life. Other people are flesh and blood pictures of God. They're not perfect pictures of God. Everybody's giving each other the side eye. That guy's a picture of God? Are you sure about that? We live, though, in an equality of value before God and equality of rights under the law, but we do not live in an equality of rank and status and authority and power in the world or in character and skill and wisdom. So if we assess ourselves rightly and see in others a little picture of the character of God in some ways, we will honor them. We will be humble in relation to them. And we honor others because we are told that the Lord will bless and reward humility. So Proverbs 22, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. But that is not the whole picture. The Old Testament gives us testimony after testimony of humility being the path to honor. It sometimes tells us this, as in those Proverbs passages, but it mostly just shows us this. We have the patriarchs who are rich with cattle and sheep and things like that, but they are landless, and all of them seem to struggle with having kids. We have Joseph, who has to go through the prison before he can go to the palace. We have Moses, who was born into slavery, passes through death on the Nile River, who rises to a position of greatness, it seems, but that greatness is humbled and cast down, and he becomes a shepherd before he can become the deliverer of all Israel from Egypt. David goes from being a shepherd to a mighty warrior, from a warrior to an outlaw wanderer, and from a wanderer to a king. And prophet after prophet stand forward, sometimes with tears running down their faces, sometimes being persecuted and sometimes killed for their testimony, and they speak the word, and they are not listened to. But God will work through them anyway. But there's something greater than all of this that tells us that honor, or that humility, is the path to honor. And that is the humility of the Son of God. When God, who made everything, who keeps everything going, who gave you and me breath, who causes nations to rise and fall, and sets limits on the seas, when God became a man, he put on a towel and started washing his disciples' grubby feet. And he says to them in Luke 22, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them call them benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, this incredible passage, he's telling the Philippian church to have humility toward each other. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which, if you're counting, is the worst kind you can basically come up with. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the kingdom of God, prayer and fasting are better than violence and feasting. The poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated are better off than the rich, the full, the laughing, and the popular. Because those who are praying and fasting, those who are poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, are on the path to glory. And those who have all the good things of this world may be on the wrong path altogether. There was no other way for salvation to come about than that Christ humbled himself all the way to the cross. And there is no way God will use us for great things in the world if we do not humble ourselves. Now, I've got a stack of practical things that I could throw at you. I'm already gone longer than I want to. I'll just end with a couple of things to think about. One is that if you have been humiliated, remember that Christ was too. And that this is a moment or a situation that God will work for your good, as he did for Jesus. Second, listen to the concerns and the criticisms of people that you think of as weak, as young, or as even as kind of dumb. Pentecost tells us that the Spirit of God can speak through anyone. And in particular, when you have sinned against those who are lower than you in their station in life, and here, parents, I'm talking to you, when you have sinned against your children, repent to them and ask their forgiveness. Humble yourself in this way. Seek honor and glory, but seek it like Christ. Honor those whom you owe honor. Love others. Serve humbly. Trust God. Love one another, Paul says in Romans 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another. Make it a contest. Outdo one another in showing honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have poured out on us the honor and blessing of becoming your children. This is nothing that we could have earned for ourselves. It is a gift from your hand. And we pray that as we seek to live a life that brings glory to your name, that we would do so in giving honor to those who deserve it, either by their station in life or by their gifts and character and accomplishments. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to seek honor and glory as Christ did by embracing the cross and not shying away from it. We are not equal to these things. We have a tendency to boast and take pride in everything but the right things. We need your Spirit's help. And so we humbly ask that you would teach us how to humble ourselves so that at the right time, Christ would lift us up. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.